prayer of illumination. By your gracious Spirit, we are given sight for the holy things and brought to the awareness of your teaching presence in our Lord. Grant us the vision to behold your activity in our lives and the wisdom to learn the way of faith through these readings of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First reading is Malachi 3, verses 1 to 5, page 1490 in the Pew Bible. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, who ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Second reading is from Luke 1, 67 to 79, page 1590. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our Lord God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, neither of our scriptures actually use the word wilderness. And yet it's a key biblical reference point, particularly for those who are called by God, and indeed for the people of God throughout time. The primary word in both readings actually has to do with preparation, but it anticipates a wilderness. I saw an anonymous quote. It was, "The promised land always lies on the other side of a wilderness." Now, I don't know what image pops up in your mind when you hear the word wilderness. In biblical geography, that tends to be a rock-strewn, rather barren, desert place. We found the Hebrews in the Exodus wandering in the wilderness. We also know the desperate flight of Elijah, a place of hiding in the wilderness. The place also where John the Baptist became established, and where the temptation of Jesus took place, all of which engage that motif of wilderness as a key place. So we understand a wilderness as a place that is uninhabited, inhospitable, which kind of account- accounts for the lack of inhabitants. No one in their right mind would really go there to stay. It's isolated, it's considered off the map, there's no cell phone signal there at all. It's a step even worse than Fairfield's dead zone. Frankly, the wilderness bears many serious dangers, even for the most wisest and most experienced. Removed from the supports of common life and cast into a remote area where few would venture, the wilderness experience quickly becomes a major test. Now, in some societies, venturing into the wilderness is a rite of passage. Australian Aborigines have a rite of passage from boyhood to manhood called walkabout. A boy coming to puberty is sent into the wild for 6 weeks without food, shelter, or weapons, and during this time, he must test all of the survival skills that he has learned during his childhood. He must also be creative when he meets the unexpected. How's that for a final exam? One mistake, he's dead. If he survives to walk out of the jungle, he is celebrated as a man, a warrior, a hunter. And if he doesn't walk out, he probably failed the test. Biblical scholars are familiar with an ascetic group called the Essenes, who were around in Jesus' era. And over time, scholars have understood that there were a number of Essene groups and Essene-like groups. The remote community that used the Dead Sea Scrolls may have derived from the Essenes, went off on their own. Even John the Baptist may have taken his cue from a group like the Essenes. These true believers formed communities of the true faith outside of the establishment religious institutions, believing that those institutions had become corrupt and failed to serve God's purposes. So wilderness was a major theme in their self-understanding. They saw themselves as purified and righteous by their separation from the temple and established religion. And many were physically in the wilderness regions. But there was also a group of Essenes right in the middle of Jerusalem, hardly the wilderness. Yet they believed they were indeed in the wilderness, since they were surrounded by the impure, the unfaithful, and the ungodly. So the city of God had become a wilderness for them. Scripture reminds us that the wilderness experience is unique, but it's a common trial for God's faithful. Indeed, it can occur at any time and at any place for any person. It is the wilderness when you find yourself in an uncertain environment with only a tentative grip on what you're really up against and only a short view of what's coming, readily aware of threats that may be besieging you, and with your acquired skills, experience, and resources, feel inadequate to meet the challenges. Feeling puny and vulnerable and even a bit helpless at times, you realize that the wilderness has got you in its grip, and there's a whole new way of coping that you need to learn quickly. The prophecy from Malachi relates the tradition of the forerunner, the one who comes to prepare the way of the Lord God. This one preparing the way is known in some streams of tradition as being the prophet Elijah, who returns. Remember, he got swept up into heaven in the chariot of fire and all that good stuff. So Elijah is seen as returning, gathering together, and bringing healing to those who seek to be saved. And Elijah is directly mentioned in Malachi 4:5, near the very end of the volume. In other prophetic streams, the forerunner prepares the way for a divinely authorized king to restore and purify the Temple of Jerusalem and establish the sacred kingdom of peace and purity. So Malachi has, we can see, a blend of traditions or multiple editorial hands, but you can see two distinct traditions within this text quite clearly, as verses 2 and 4 talk about what must happen in the Jerusalem temple. In verse 5, the aim is entirely different. There, it's a judgment for the wicked exploiters and oppressors and others who mock God. Two different things going on there. In both traditions, the background to the coming of the Lord is that the people of God are lost in a wilderness. They're falling prey to predators, and they need salvation to be freed from their bondage to the worldly powers, whether it is the temple or whether it is in the marketplace. The safety and well-being of God's people is at stake. So for one tradition, the temple of Jerusalem has to be restored from its sinful and unclean ways, be purified and refined so that God can establish sacred authority and bring righteousness and peace to the place of God in the holy city and tame the sinful, threatening wilderness around the temple. But for the other tradition, the messenger brings a call for repentance to those who have been defrauding laborers, oppressing the widows and orphans, depriving workers and peoples of other nations of justice, and generally failing to heed and obey God's clear desire for justice. So it responds to the question posed that gets posed just prior to today's Malachi's selection. And so here's the full text of how the end, chapter 2 ends. We had chapter 3 as our reading. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' And by saying, 'All who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Where is the God of justice, they ask. And the reply is that he is coming. This God of justice and those who have dismissed God's call for justice are going to get a lesson in God's awesomeness. For God's people have been victimized by such predators long enough, and this wretched wilderness experience for God's people will come to a screeching halt, for the day of the Lord's righteousness is imminent. Malachi's words prophesy that it is time now to prepare the way of the Lord, for the messenger of the Lord comes to meet God's people in their wilderness, to minister to them and prepare them for that coming day. So in the Gospel of Luke, we hear what's called the Song of Zechariah, with a blessing, the Benedictus. It concludes the birth story of John the Baptist. Luke has this whole big thing with birth stories. Anyway, Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. And you may recall in Luke's story about how Zechariah was made mute, unable to speak, because he disbelieved the angel Gabriel's announcement that he was going to have a son. Still mute, but having correctly written down the name for his son at the child's birth, as he was instructed by Gabriel, this is what your son's going to be named, Zechariah can speak once again. And when Zechariah does speak, it is in this song, which Luke emphasizes comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Empowerment by the Holy Spirit, of course, is very important for Luke. Zechariah's song sees God's people in a wilderness where enemies dominate lives and society and hinder God's people from their faithful and righteous observance of God's commands. The people are lost in this wilderness, living under conditions set by sinful despisers of their God. So unable to worship and practice their faith in righteousness, Zechariah pleads for the salvation of God's people. And it comes very close to calling for God to bring about a royal Messiah. The horn of salvation from the house of David is what it says. It recalls the ancient promise to Abraham. It echoes the plea of God's people in Egypt that God would awaken and arise, remembering his covenant and liberating his people. The song comes very close to calling for national political revolution. In the second section, the terms seem very different as Zechariah celebrates the role of his son, John. John the Baptist will locate his ministry in a literal wilderness, yet the wilderness is where the people of God reside in their isolation from the righteousness of their God. John's mission will be as a teacher and a preacher who offers a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is to sustain hope in God's people by giving witness to God's grace and mercy for each one, offering hope to a people that has lost hope. They've lost direction and they've lost their way. Baptism sets God's people apart from the corruption of worldly powers as they await the coming of the Lord who brings the kingdom of justice and peace. The section closes with words echoing Isaiah's hope-filled vision as the coming light from heaven, quote, shines on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. Turning back the darkness, the fears, and the anxieties, the wilderness itself, light breaks for the people who have been trapped and imprisoned by the worldly powers. This is their empowerment, their sign of coming liberation. This word from God turns back the specter of death that has dogged and shadowed God's people for so long. God's people are to be led by John into the path of peace, into the promise of God's blessing. In Advent, we may have a difficult time recognizing the situation of God's people. I mean, was it that much different from the predicament of God's people in any other time or era? What makes it unique and outstanding? And frankly, we can see many times in the story of God's people when times were dark and they were shrouded by oppressive circumstances, they were threatened with destruction to their way of life and with death itself looming on their horizon. In this time, God's word, God's pledge, God's promise stands as the light in the darkness, and faith becomes the single greatest resource of God's people. All that they have is insufficient for the task of surviving the wilderness, and faith alone is that beacon that enlarges their horizon, that gives them a new perspective, that brings them salvation and liberation to meet God as God comes. It is true that in our personal lives, that the wilderness draws us into its grasp, and when darkness surrounds and lays claim to us and to the ones we love and cherish, we find ourselves similarly situated as God's people in Scripture. And there comes the messenger who creates pathways to the promise of God. There was a well-known missionary in China in the first half of the 20th century, a woman with that gift of charity and caring, not unlike Mother Teresa in her faithful bravery and caring for orphans. And this woman also intervened in a prison riot. She worked for prison reform. Her work continued until the Japanese invasion in the 1930s, when she was forced to flee. And during Gladys Aylward's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangchen, she faced one morning with no apparent hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl tried to comfort her by saying, "Don't forget what you told us about Moses in the wilderness." To which Gladys Aylward replied, "Yes, my dear, but I am not Moses." And the young girl replied, "Yes, but God is still God." Like every people who walked in darkness, we can share that sentiment that it seems there is no Moses for us, there is no John the Baptist forging pathways to God's promise through our wilderness. And such faithful power certainly isn't in ourselves, but like our ancestors in faith. We must affirm the power and the presence of God who is faithful to God's people and who does come to his people and show them his promise of life triumphant overall. Let us pray. challenging and loving God in our seasons in the wilderness. May we find your hope enlarging our horizons and empowering our way forward. As we look to the day of our Lord's coming, may we be ready, committed in faithful purpose to serve our Lord's mission in the dark, in the desert, and in the unloved places, serving in his name. Amen.